And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason right here in the galaxy. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper of the mothership where it all began in 81, thanks to our beloved Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at Spitzer's Universe, EW10.com, especially important so we can do shows like this one when we're taking your questions. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, this wonderful program, if I say so myself, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and on our EW10 On Demand page right away. And of course, while checking out our On Demand page, be sure to check out some wonderful programs we're going to talk to Father a little bit about called Wolves in the Fold. And it's all free and on demand right here on EW10's On Demand page. And our topic for today is answering viewer questions. We get to these once in a while. And with that, we turn to Father Spitzer. Great to see you and be with you again. And
great to be with you.
If you could kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, and our whole audience this day, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We have a question show. I wanted to mention something promoting our on-demand page, which obviously we have our wonderful, your program on there, and Wolves in the Fold, which I mentioned, and it's an interesting concept. We thought John Elson and his team put this together. Tim Moriarty, who did that wonderful program, I Thirst, recently that on the Eucharist, was the producer behind this. And the idea was to kind of understand the various radical ideas of some of the quote-unquote great thinkers and how those have negatively impacted the Christian church. We've seen that in the liberalism of those churches and ultimately even impacted the Catholic Church. Some of them, like Friedrich Nietzsche's kind of the apostle of nihilism, and Sigmund Freud, architect of doubt, and Karl Marx, prophet of discontent. Have you seen these things over a period of time impacting not only the mainline churches, as well as having some impact on the Catholic Church as well, that we need to be vigilant?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, first of all, even though, you know, this comes out of the 19th century, it certainly does have a significant impact on the church. It came through into the United States culture, mostly through the universities, and Nietzsche, nihilism was a very popular thing for a long, long time, all the way through, really, into the 70s, throughout the 60s and the 70s, certainly popularized by the freedom culture, the autonomy culture, which was Nietzsche's real line, right? To be yourself, and the madman comes into the marketplace. Who killed God? And if God is dead, who has killed him? And of course, the objective is for all of us to free ourselves from the yoke of religion, so that we can be totally autonomous persons, totally responsible for ourselves, to be Übermensch, to be the Superman who will not only determine himself completely in his freedom, but find himself through that self-determination alone. So that was the key aspect of Nietzsche. Oh, very popular throughout the 1960s and the great autonomy culture. Now, of course, Freud also came into vogue in the 60s through the universities. The triumph of the therapeutic, as Philip Reeve called it a long time ago. Right. And, Freud not only was terribly anti-religious, he was certainly a materialist in the first rank sense of the word. He basically thought that everything could be reduced to a series of pleasures and pains, and so you should be able to tell, or reduce all human behavior to some complexus of pleasures and pain, either in the past or anticipated. And so the therapeutic culture also came to us, the big gift with a fancy bow from the university establishment and the medical establishment, because of course there was a love affair with Freud, even when Jung had tried to almost devastate him by redressing some of the terrible omissions in Freud. Hardly anyone listened to him. The love affair of, you know, with the id and the ego and the superego was truly out of control. And, you know, the therapeutic techniques of Freud were certainly successful with certain abnormal psychological events. However, to try and base a philosophy of the human person on what amounts to an abnormal psychological base turned out to be a terrible, you know, abuse of what we might call the philosophy and psychology of the human person. Now, people like Ignatius Lepp came along and tried to correct it, and a variety of other people. But then Carl Rogers, Eric Fromm still were using a Freudian base to do this. And they became not just the darlings of the university establishment, but the darlings of the pop culture as well. And you can see how it's blended in with the whole idea of autonomy. And then, of course, the therapeutic popular culture came about. People like Christopher Lash tried to expose it in his brilliant book, The Culture of Narcissism. But by that time, narcissism was essentially being justified wholesale and therapeutically, you know, put into place, you know, because of this psychological establishment and this therapeutic, you know, interpretation of our lives. And so we basically justified narcissism, which went full, you know, bore, despite, you know, Christopher Lash at that time was a Marxist trying to, you know, control the therapeutic establishment. But Philip Reeve's book was absolutely devastating, the triumph of the therapeutic. And I think if anybody has not read it, oh my gosh, what a prophet of the age he was. And then, of course, Karl Marx, I don't have to tell you what a darling he was. On the university campuses. This was the political theory of all political theories. And of course, you know, the government was going to solve all problems. And of course, Marx's justice theory was going to be the model through which all of our problems would be solved. And, you know, the writings of the young Marx, you know, all the way through the Communist Manifesto were really taught almost freely. And this was the vogue thing, the liberated kind of Nietzschean intellect, you know, filled with its freedom, would naturally move to Marxism in a kind of a materialistic dialectic. And so or what Marx called dialectical materialism, because he's trying to correct Hegel, right? But the main thing is that he became the darling there of the university establishment too, and all the political science departments embraced him fully. The philosophy departments combined with the political science departments to embrace him fully, and this was going to be the secular formula that would rescue the world. Why Nietzsche would give us the foundation upon which all of this secularism rests, which was nihilism. That means a belief in nothingness. And of course, then the psychological, therapeutic, social scientific base would be dominated by the secularist Freud, and the political base and the political philosophy base would be dominated by Marx. And now we would have all of the answers. Darwin could be justified, especially, you know, a completely materialistic neo-Darwinism could be completely justified, and we would have the secular answer to all the culture's problems. Alas, none of it worked. Catastrophically, you know, undermined the entire psychotherapeutic establishment. It totally undermined the political establishment. It was rejected wholesale by all the more capitalistic-oriented economists, and so there was a division within the university that certainly knew that a Marxist theory could no more control the economy, let alone the politics, and all of it, ironically, all of it wound up eliminating freedom instead of producing the so-called Nietzschean ideal of freedom. So I mean, at the end of the day, since Freud's stuff was reductionistic, right, psychologically reductionistic, that was of course a destruction of your freedom. You're just a stimulus response machine, we hate to tell you, and of course, we had B.F. Skinner coming on the scene with his great work, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And of course, freedom is basically being eliminated, not just from the therapeutic clinic, but being eliminated from the philosophy of the human person. And then we have the political freedoms that are being annihilated wholesale. There's not even words for rights, and not just in Russian, but try and find that in the writings of the Young Marx or in the Communist Manifesto. What rights? Human rights, the inalienable rights that are the foundation of everything our country stood for, is being completely eliminated or at the very least ignored, and everybody in the university establishment was just fine with that. And all I can say is, what a host of contradictions. And look at the chaos that this has led to. The huge rises in narcissism, the huge rises in suicides, depression, anxiety, substance abuse, et cetera. The huge rise, and you combine this with this huge sexual revolution that's taking place at the very same time. All of these things, these three big foci, are funneling into the university establishment, and all of a sudden you find yourself seeing, rapes out of control, a 5 times increase in 40 years.
Right.
You look at it, the number of sexual complaints, the complete corruption of marriage. We now, we're engaging in half the marriages we were 20 years ago, and the divorce rate is twice as high. What's left of the family? The family was the institution of sanity in the culture. That's where kids got the real affection. We don't need more counselors to help us to find psychological balance. We need more love. Intimate, generative, emotionally intimate love is what we need for our kids within a familial setting where the parents are giving their kids some time. But instead, we've got something totally different where somehow the teachers are going to replace all of this. The homeschool movement was a moment of sanity within this kind of crisis. But at the very same moment, I have to tell you, it's pretty bleak out there. And I don't have to tell you what our rates are. As I already said in a previous program, the major depressive disorder among our kids from 15 to 25 has doubled in 10 years. Went up from 8% to 16%. Can you imagine 16% of any population having this major depressive disorder?
Where have
like
we
almost an ongoing clinical depression.
So where have we seen...
Sorry, go ahead.
Because the basis behind this was to explore those things, but then see how they impacted the churches and the church. How do we see those negatively impacting the churches today, in your mind?
Oh, I think, in my mind, I think a lot of the younger clergy, especially in the 60s, embraced all three of them, not just the nihilism and the Marxism and the Freudian basis, although the Freudian basis and Rogerian psychology was like a race to the finish line to see who could fully incorporate it and replace the teachings of Jesus Christ with those of Carl Rogers.
Right.
But the main thing, at the end of the day was they not only wanted to abandon that old, fuddy-duddy Christianity, Christian teaching, objective moral standards with the good old subjectivism of psychological therapeutic culture. I mean, they wanted to really, throw it all over for Marxism, too. So you can see how, it's not just in the university establishment, but in order to sort of keep one's liberal credentials alive, in order to kind of be in vogue, in order to be one of the quote-unquote intellectuals, obviously pseudo-intellectuals, that would be, given a little crown or ring by the secular culture for their wise embracing of, you know, secularist values, and you know, but to be thought an intellectual was certainly something that so many clergy aspired to, instead of the at least the humility and the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong, you know, with a little prayer, with a little love and attention and charity to one's fellow human beings, but that was, of course, the secular culture replaced it with many, many very I'm okay, you're okay, kinds of things. But we weren't okay. We were still sinful, and it didn't work. And so, like I said, we have killed ourselves. We've killed the family. We've killed marriage. We've upped divorce. We've upped sexual crimes. We've upped, you know, forcible rapes. I mean, family and marriage, we just took an axe to that. And then, of course, you know, the emotional health of the young people in our culture has steadily declined. It's not just a culture of narcissism anymore. It's people who are just locked into their Instagram, their social media, looking for some kind of affirmation online instead of just appreciating the love and the faith of God and their families. And at the very same time, that's not just the increase in major depressive disorder, but really it's the skyrocketing increase in suicide. So all I can say is we've hatcheted our culture. And let's get back to fuddy-duddy Christianity.
There you go, fuddy-duddy
begging Christian. The so-called you know, intellectuals in the culture. And the clergy has just got to stop wanting to get, you know, some kind of an accolade from the so-called intellectuals of our culture, who are not intellectuals at all. Most of them have sort of memorized some of these fashionable lines. And I have to say, at the end of the day, it's pathetic. You know, what's gone by the title of intellectual, and for a pseudo-intellectual title, they you know, abandoned the precious teaching of Jesus Christ, which is the only light which is going to produce sanity.
Which
for
is
the
why
world.
We see all so these anyway, negative, all these terrible results because of that, you know, that abandoning. At least it seems to be, from what we've seen, that the younger clergy is much more orthodox and conservative that are certainly here in the United States
based on recent
surveys. So there's some hope there as well. It's funny, while you were talking about young people, it's kind of like they're living in a virtual house of mirrors where they can't get away from looking at themselves. And whichever way they look, they see another distorted image of themselves, you know? And they just got to get out of there.
Absolutely the case, They're totally unfree, and they got to get out and just go back to the Lord, Jesus Christ. They have to do it, and to his moral teaching. And if they do it, I mean, they'll find a peace, they'll find a sanity. We all know that if somebody turns to religion and takes religion seriously, that is, they go to church, they have some established forms of prayer, and they're trying to follow an objective moral teaching, say, of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church. If they do those three simple things, they become what's called religiously affiliated. And once that happens, their depression rate goes down almost threefold, their anxiety rate goes down, suicide rates go down, certainly major depressive order goes down, substance abuse goes down, their families, you know, and marriages are more satisfying, longer lasting marriages, much more monogamous, not looking around. They feel co-responsible and responsible to an authority outside of themselves. This, of course, is very healthy for not just the marriage, but for the children, above all, the children who need that stable family environment in order to find themselves, you know, as loved, and of course, to find themselves loved by God as well in faith, which gives them the absolute grounding of their identity, which they desperately need, and which of all institutions, the American Psychiatric Association has basically shown to be the case. So anyway, I leave it, you know, at that.
So if you want to check out Wolves in the Fold, I highly recommend you go and check that on our on-demand page. Gives you some insights, which thanks to Father Spitz, you have some greater insights into some of the impact these have had on our culture and ultimately on the churches themselves, which we have to stay vigilant. Now I wanted to move some of our questions that people sent to us, because we have quite a few here, Father. Now the first one I'm going to give a little preamble to, I think possibly this person misunderstood exactly what the question was that you were answering, we were answering, and I it was probably because of the way I read it, but I'll read her question or response first, and then I'll reread exactly what was actually asked in the question. Dear Father Spitzer, on a recent show, you answered an email regarding the St. Michael prayer and the part in saying cast into hell. You said no one should be saying this prayer, okay? We say it in our church at the end, which you didn't say. We say it in our church at the end of every Mass Saturday, and I'm glad we do. I don't accept your statement that casting a demon into hell isn't our place when we're asking God to do it, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Now, to be fair, what the person actually was asking in the question you were responding to was, he said, at the part where we pray the St. Michael cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits, this person added the names of his family and friends who have caused him grief.
Yeah.
So that's what you were responding to, which is that's what you shouldn't be doing. We're happy to do the St. Michael prayer. We love that prayer. So go ahead if you want to clarify
even
more.
Absolutely. Oh, no, that was absolutely the truth.
Right.
I mean, I say the St. Michael prayer every single day after. When I say Mass, I say the St. Michael prayer every day after Mass. No question about that. And I say the St. Michael prayer more often than that. But, of course, adding your friends, you know, to the list of who should be cast into hell, that is something that Christians just Catholics should not be doing. And I'll just reiterate that. And so I think she just misunderstood
what I said. Okay, so I apologize, Judy. Hopefully we clarified that up. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I really enjoy your show, especially discussions around science and spirituality. As you have mentioned, scientists seem to be evolving. Previously, science seemed to discount the possibility of God because he was not directly observable. But now scientists seem to be discovering elements of intelligent design in the creation of the universe that could be attributed to God. Do you ever envision a time that science will become advanced enough to categorically prove the existence of God rather than inferred from his creations around us? Thank you so much, and keep up the great work. This is from Don.
Well, Don, you know, you can metaphysically prove the existence of God, and I've done that a couple of times on the program. Mm-hmm. In fact, I reiterated one of those proofs, and I have a new book coming out from EWTN in a couple of months, you know, exploring the big questions in Father Spitzer's universe. And anyway, that book, the very first question that we take a look at there in that book is that proof for the existence of God. And that's more or less a metaphysical proof of a guy named Bernard Lonergan. But it's a Thomistic St. Thomas Aquinas proof. But I give a kind of a contemporary interpretation. So you can see that there, you can actually prove the existence of God. But your question concerns science. And here's the deal with science. Science, you know, you never know whether you have all of the scientific facts in place. Because remember, science has to be based on observable data. And of course, we don't know whether we have observed everything that needs to be observed in order to make any, you know, generalized or universal claim as science tries to do. So you always have to be open to the fact that perhaps something new will be discovered. Because remember, scientists don't know what they don't know until they have discovered it, and that is the problem. So we have to be open to it. But as science moves along, we do get greater and greater certitude that sometimes the scientific laws we have articulated are working in more and more and more circumstances. So when we can generalize it to just about everything that we are aware of, we begin to say, hey, that's a fairly certain scientific conclusion. This thing is holding both qualitatively and mathematically. It is holding to explaining all the data. And so we begin to say, you know, that's a pretty good theory. That is a fairly certain theory. Now, maybe we'll have to adjust the theory. Mm. We may have to modulate it a little bit. But for all intents and purposes, that's a pretty good theory. So I think that's the best that science is ever going to be able to do. But science can say about God that it seems to be getting more and more theoretically generalizable. That is more and more certain that it looks like we're going to have a beginning of our universe, and that the beginning of our universe probably happened somewhere in that neighborhood of 13.8 billion years ago, plus or minus 100 million years. Now, if there is a multiverse, and that has by no means been proven, but if there is one, if Hawking and Hertog's considerations are correct, then that multiverse would itself have to have a beginning, implying a creator as well. And that, in turn, would require a multiverse with only a few bubble universes, which means that all of the fine-tuning for life coincidences, what we call anthropic coincidences, those things will not be able to be explained by a multiverse. And if they're not able to be explained by a multiverse, then you're going to need an intelligent, creative force outside of our space-time asymmetry. So essentially, I can say this, science is getting closer, science is getting more certain to that conclusion of an intelligent creator outside of our universe and outside of even a multiverse, which we'll just call a transphysical creator, a transcendent creator, and that transcendent intelligent creator. And that's, we can say we're getting closer to it. And I think that's why so many young scientists, like 66% of young scientists, a supermajority, declare themselves to be either believers in God or a higher transcendent power. So there you go.
Well, at the same time,
You're right. We're getting closer, but we can't get absolutely certain.
Right, and if you think about our Lord with doubting Thomas, and what does he say? He said, "You believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." So you know, there's a place in there for faith that our Lord is kind of counting on us, right?
Oh yeah. I actually believe sometimes that God likes it just this way.
Right.
He likes to have always that wiggle room so that someone can say, "I'm not going to believe it, and I don't have to believe it. There's a 2% chance that this isn't, that an intelligent creator isn't out there, and I'm seizing upon that. Yeah. And plus, there might be some time in the future when we discover something completely new, which overthrows all the laws of physics, and then, you know, we'll be back to, you know, a materialistic universe in a hurry." Well, all I can say is, you know, God wants that possibility to be there. God wants people to be able to reject Him if they want to. His objective is not to cancel freedom. God's objective is to allow freedom. Saying that, though, in the same breath, I also have to say that the evidence is piling up. And when we start looking at all the studies, medical studies and near-death experiences, terminal lucidity, et cetera, for, you know, that you know, point to a life after death, consciousness surviving bodily death, a transphysical soul, and then you look at all the new physical evidence that's going on out there, you know, not just in quantum theory, but, you know, the necessity of mind-like phenomena in order to even, you know, have some kind of a collapse of the superposition, this kind of information superposition to an eigenstate, to a matter-like state. You start looking at all of these things that are going on, including, you know, Hawking and Hertog's, you know, recent declarations and all the stuff that's been done with the Board of Lincoln and Guth proof and everything else. You start looking at it and the evidence is getting real hard to deny. And then when you combine that physical evidence, the evidence from physics, cosmology, from medicine, from, you know, these near-death studies, et cetera, you combine it all into one big package and then combine it with the philosophical evidence that's out there, say those metaphysical proofs for God's existence from a lot of contemporary people like, you know, Bernard Lonergan or Mortimer Adler or Jacques Maritain and so forth. When you look at it all together, it's really getting very, very difficult to deny that there is a reasonable and responsible, credible possibility, even likelihood, of an intelligent creator and an afterlife, you know, through a transphysical soul. And it really is getting, you know, to that point. And I think that's why, even though 51% of scientists overall believe in God, Only 21% are agnostics and 20% are atheists in the latest Pew survey. Still, it is the fact that 66% of the younger scientists, so it's a much higher percentage, are believers in God and a higher transcendent power than the older ones. So there you go.
Which would be counterintuitive, in a sense of scientism being such a popular approach for so many years, of course. So
and I think honestly, the young scientists, they're not buffaloed by science. Everybody looks at scientism now, I think, today, as a self-refuting proposition. Okay. I don't think they're buffaloed by that at all, or even one. You know, they look at it and think, that's ridiculous. Here you have a principle that can't be proved by the very criteria in the principle.
Right. Absolutely.
It's too funny.
Right. Absolutely. With that being said, hold that point. We're going to be back with much more. Get ready to answer some more questions. And get ready to listen to Father's answers to your questions coming up right after this. And thanks for staying with us for part two of the special EWTN Father Spitzer's Universe, featuring your questions being answered by the one and only Mr. Universe himself, Father Spitzer, ensconced in our beautiful West Coast studios out in sunny California. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, you have discussed some truly amazing stories of miraculous healings at Lourdes. I would like to educate others on some of these miracles. Is there a source from which we could receive additional details, such as the instantaneous regeneration of bone of the man who could walk and others who were restored to full health? Keep up this great work of evangelization that brings such renewed hope and vigor in our Catholic faith. And this is from Kathy.
Well, at the risk of being, of course, self-promoting, I will recommend a brand new book from Ignatius Press called Christ, Science, and Reason. What we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. That book, if you go to chapter 6, the entire chapter is on Lourdes. And I do have that De Rutter miracle in great detail explained for you with the medical records. I also have the Alexis Carroll one, witness to the cure of Marie Bailey. That one's spectacular, of course. The John Traynor miracle, the Gabriel Gargan miracle, and much, much more. And I did do it from the vantage point of the medical records. So the whole of chapter 6 of that book, which is a really thick chapter, is devoted to those cures. So just take a look at that. Just came out from Ignatius Press.
But highly recommend it, and I think
you can get it on EWTN. You can get it on EWTN's catalog.
Only taking me 8 years to get you to say that, but that's, you've been trained well now.
I ain't no dummy.
There you go. Right, absolutely. And of course, we're going to be talking about that book in the future on the show, kind of going through some of those things as well. So another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a question about what the church considers as vows. Are private or personal promises made to God considered binding vows under the pain of mortal sin? For example, if I was under pressure or stress, or I made a promise sincerely that I will become a priest but found it to be impossible to fulfill, how do I cancel the previous promises I made to God? Jason,
all you need to do is, in a prayer, just tell the Lord, Lord, I cannot possibly do this. And just say, and because of that, I just withdraw from this promise that I made to you. There is no obligation under pain of mortal sin at all for any kind of a personal promise that you have made. Just tell the Lord, that after subsequent reflection and thinking about it, this was an unwise thing to promise. Believe me, Jason, He knows it was an unwise thing. And by the way, God is responsible for calling you, for example, to the priesthood. So there's just, if God's not calling you to the priesthood and you're discerning this, then you can be sure He's relieved that you are basically withdrawing from that particular promise. But you are not held personally binding under mortal sin. I mean, obviously, what you're thinking about is religious vows that are made within an institution where things are explained to you and so forth and so on. I remember once when I was in the novitiate, I did exactly what you did when I was in college, Jason, a senior in college, and I had written out all these things that I was going to vow myself to do. And of course, I hear one day, my wonderful novice master, Father Gordon Moreland, is talking up there, and he's saying, "Now, you know, these ideas of personal promises and vows, you guys are not held, pain of sin to bind yourself to these promises." So I took my little sheet of paper with all my promises in there, and I showed it to Father Moreland, and I said, "Well, here's all things I already vowed, you know, in a personal promise." And Gordon goes, "Just forget about that. Tell God I'm taking that paper from you right now." And that was that.
Well, you would also think, that so many... Listen, if you have doubts about whether you should be a priest or not, you shouldn't be a priest. You know, the worst thing would be to try to go through it, and even though you didn't think that that's really what God wanted for you to do, that would be... even worse.
Oh, yeah. No, that would be crazy. Yeah. It would be very unhealthy for you.
Right.
And, of course, God wouldn't want it if he's not calling you to.
And it's unhealthy for the church. So, you know.
Absolutely.
You know.
And it might be unhealthy for all the people you try to serve.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Dear Father Spitzer, while we were sick, we had to stay at home and watch our local parish mass via streaming. Could you explain what a spiritual communion is? Cliff and Pressy.
Yeah, well, here's the basic idea there. Of course, a spiritual communion is not a real communion. Mm-hmm. And I know a lot of people have confused the two things, but what the spiritual communion is trying to do is to ask the Lord for the graces that would have come through a real communion, through your faithful desire, to really participate in the Mass and so forth. But it is not receiving the body of Christ into you. It is not the same thing. And I know this confusion is out there, and a lot of people think that they can get, really all of the graces of receiving the body of Christ into them by making a spiritual communion by continuing to watch Mass on television. And, you know, you can get some graces from it, but remember that grace that you get is dependent on whether or not you have the chance to really receive Holy Communion. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're sitting there at home because there's no possibility, yes, of course, God sees that your heart is open to receiving these graces. Mm-hmm. But if you could go to church just as easily as, you know, practically speaking, as watching television, so you drive a mile or two to get there, or whatever it is, to get down there. The main thing is, well, then why would you be watching television? How would receiving spiritual communion be opening yourself fully to the graces of Holy Communion? You should be trying to go to communion to receive the graces of Holy Communion. And so you're almost cutting yourself off from the graces of Holy Communion by trying to get this second, the substitute, for Holy Communion. You're trying to use it to just simply get out of, going to Mass. Mm-hmm. So that would probably, to be honest with you, I think God reads the heart. God knows who to give graces to. Of course, God's going to give graces to a shut-in who has no capacity to have someone bring communion out to them. But sometimes, you can make an arrangement with your parish. So if you are a shut-in, you can oftentimes have somebody like a deacon or somebody like one of the Eucharistic ministers come and you can sign up to have them drive out to your home if you're shut in to give you a real Holy Communion there. And that's, of course, the second best option. The third best option is if you're shut in and you have no opportunities, of course, God will see that you're trying your best to be present to him in Holy Mass and can bestow on you various gifts. But it is not Christ's real body and blood. It's the gifts that would have come from his real body and blood that are bestowed on you because of the extraordinary circumstances in which you live. So if you can go to Mass, you should go to Mass. I know you do go to Mass, and you're asking this question just to understand what spiritual communion is. But, you know, you might tell somebody who says, I just sit at home and watch TV because I know that it's the same as going to communion. It isn't. And, of course, God reads the heart, and God knows who to bestow the graces of spiritual communion on. And those will be the people who simply can't get to Mass. Well, so anyway, that's the brief answer.
Right, and that's for so many shut-ins and people who watch EW10's Masses and, you know, who get the graces from that. Dear Father Spitzer, in 2004, I decided to stop voting for Democrats whose values do not represent the church. My father's family continue to vote for Democrats in spite of their support for the five non-negotiable issues. He continues to berate me because I won't support Democratic candidates. Now, no one in my family will talk to me, and I can't take the rejection anymore. I don't know what to do. I forgive him, but he won't even attempt to call to apologize. Laura, it's kind of sad that we've gotten to this state in just for political reasons, but it seems like that's where we are.
Yeah, I mean, well, Laura, first of all, I know it's very difficult for you, but you're a free agent. And, you know, if obviously there's a political party that certainly goes against your Catholic moral values, and you can see that that platform is basically embracing, for example, abortion or assisted suicide or even some forms of infanticide or something, and you just go, I can't abide by this at all, you should have the right not to be bullied into going against your conscience. And my belief is, don't be bullied into going against your conscience. You're doing the right thing to not only vote your conscience, but to inform your conscience about the non-negotiables and then vote according to the formation of your conscience and the non-negotiables. And don't let yourself get bullied is the best thing I can say. I would say instead of expecting an apology from him, you know, when I get into some, you know, political things where I just don't agree, I just say, I'm not discussing this. That's what I basically do. And, you know, if I have, you know, somebody in my family who just says, well, you know, I think you're crazy, Uncle Bob. I'm sorry to say that. But, you know, I don't hold this political opinion. I would just say I don't want to discuss this any further. Well, I don't want to let it get in the way of our relationship. And I don't think you should let it get in the way. But don't be bullied into voting against your conscience. Oh, my gosh. You know, that, you know, otherwise, you know, you'll lose your whole sense of integrity.
Well, it's kind of, I was thinking about while you were saying that, like Thomas More with the Duke of Norfolk talking about, you know, his conscience versus, you know what I mean? That idea about.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I remember that great line from Thomas More, absolutely.
Right.
But if I violate my conscience, I'm held responsible. You might be able to do it, but, you know, but I can't do it.
That's your conscience, then I guess is okay. It's not mine, so I can't violate it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Right. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm just wondering what your view is on why Catholic politicians who support abortion haven't been publicly excommunicated for violating church teaching. Thank you for your priesthood. And this is Sal.
Well, Sal, I mean, there's two views of it. And the bishops are divided, you know, about, you know, which way to go. I mean, there's really three possible options. One of them is to publicly, you know, expose a person and just say, you know, I'm going to excommunicate you in some way or deprive you of Holy Communion in public. You know, if you're specifically promoting abortion, which is, you know, obviously the murder of an innocent, the same sort of thing that the church tried to impose in certain areas of Nazi Germany and so forth. You know, you just can't go around killing whole groups of people and so forth. The second way of looking at it is to privately indicate to the person that they are in violation of church teaching, but not to make a public demonstration of it. And the third option, of course, is to remain silent. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of the people who do remain silent, the bishops that do remain silent, do so because they think they'll do more harm by doing a public manifestation of like excommunication mm-hmm. from the church. And so I guess it's basically one of these things of it's left up to the prudential judgment of the bishop how it should be treated. There is no extraordinary magisterium or ordinary magisterium that requires a bishop mm-hmm. to take one of those courses of action. It's not a what, it's not a principle, mm-hmm. and it's not a why. It's basically a how question. And the how questions are more often than not, especially with respect to magisterial action, left up to the discretion, the prudential judgment, so-called, of the bishop in question. And so the bishops are, you know, they take mm-hmm. all... I know bishops who have taken each one of those positions.
Right.
So, but believe that
right.
they're
doing the right thing, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Right. But
yeah.
The one part that, you know, I was wondering, we don't hear about it anymore, but growing up in the 60s, you used to hear about something called giving scandal. And part of the problem with these kind of things is that if people see people acting out clearly in violation, but then nothing is said, people start to believe that it means it's really okay. And now you're giving a message yeah. to the vast majority of your people who realize it's either it's okay or, it's not as important as I thought it was. And then I have to start thinking, yeah. well, why should I be killing myself or, you know, annoying my friends by standing up for this position or that position when it doesn't seem like the church or the bishops are actually willing to take the heat?
Yeah, no, I mean, certainly someone like you or me are willing to say that that's the proper position is, mm-hmm. is we ought to make public, you know, what's going on and not let people believe that, you know, abortion is okay. Mm-hmm. And, you know, obviously I've taken this very tough position in, you know, a university setting for sure, and I have done it in many other contexts because, you know, I mean, I remember when, you know, they wanted to make bring Planned Parenthood to Gonzaga's campus, and I just when I was president there, and I just said no. I mean, it, you know, half the world came down upon me, but I just kept writing my defense of that and. You know, I kept saying abortion is the murder of an innocent. I mean, mm-hmm. today we have more than enough scientific evidence, as right. I've said before, to establish conclusively that you have a new, unique, substantially whole human being at the moment of fertilization. I've said it, you know, and I've justified it a million times. And I don't see how you can possibly scientifically get around it. Now, the main thing is that, you know, if you really do accord human rights, which I do, to people just by the fact that a real human being is there, a substantially whole, new, unique human being is present there and exists, inalienable rights should attach to that person by their very human nature. That's what's in our Declaration of Independence. That's what, of course, we have believed. The Salamanca School, it was Father Francisco Suarez in the Salamanca School that put that binding principle in place. It still is a mm-hmm. binding principle that I think should govern all countries, because if you don't, you've got the slippery slope of Marxism to completely denying inalienable rights. And then finally, all rights are somehow publicly or extrinsically declared. So everything becomes mm-hmm. an external right that has to be declared by a constitution or by a plebiscite or by a vote or by you know, a legislature or a judicial decision. Mm-hmm. But of course, that's all within the powers of the state. Are you really gonna cede inalienable rights of humankind to the government, to politicians, to politically motivated judges? I mean, are we crazy? I mean, is that what we really want to do in this culture? Well, if you don't want to do that, and you're against that, then you better be against denying inalienable rights to every substantially whole, unique human being. Every one of them, universally, no exceptions. You can't deny it to anyone. And if you make one exception, you open the door to 1,000 exceptions. And if you do that, you're opening the door to the same kinds of abuses that we've seen over and over again. The Dred Scott decision with respect to slavery, the Nazi denial of the rights of whole groups of human beings, mm-hmm. including, of course, everyone who had a club foot or a cleft palate. Right. I mean, absurdities, you know, the racial elimination of huge groups of people, and you know, public genocides and Stalinism and Maoism. I mean, you just go back, and of course, you cannot deny, and so clear from John Locke, so clear from Thomas Jefferson, so clear from the United Nations Charter on Human Rights, so clear from Francisco Suarez from the very beginning. It's clear if you have inalienable rights, they belong to every human being, and there's no exceptions. And whatever you do, don't cede the inalienable rights of human beings that belong to them by their very nature to a government, mm-hmm. to a politically motivated government. Of course, to the influencers out there. I don't care whether they're marketers or financial people. You can't cede inalienable mm-hmm. rights to any extrinsic authority. It belongs to the human person by themselves. We've made a huge mistake. Finally, Dobbs has rectified this horrible mistake in Roe v. Wade, but they didn't rectify it completely. Mm-hmm. They turned it back to the states. If it were up to me, I'd say, boy, let's give the inalienable rights back to the unborn. Mm-hmm. I'm begging everybody out there in this culture. It makes no sense. You're opening doors you don't want to open. You're opening Pandora's boxes that are going to be more than just mischief. Genocides come out of those boxes.
Right. Well, let me ask you a question in the last couple of minutes, rather than getting into another question, just as a follow-up on what you were saying there. So at Gonzaga, which was a Catholic Jesuit university, who were the people who came down on you? Were those all secularists? Were they inside the church? And what was their argument about bringing Planned Parenthood on to the university?
Well, I mean, it was a student group who basically did it, and I found out that they had done it, and they had not, gone through proper procedures. And mm-hmm. when I found out about it, I said, no, take that off the list. And so it wasn't really that, anybody at Gonzaga had approved it. Uh-huh. It was just that a student group had extended the invitation. I said, no, this is the largest abortion provider in the world.
Right.
I don't want to do that. And of course, the outcry was really that I was instituting a kind of censorship, mm-hmm. To bring that about. Luckily, I had, the support of the Board of Trustees at the time. And so really, I did not get huge amounts of backlash from within the university because it was almost unanimously supported by the trustees. But oh, the newspapers.
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. Man, I tell you, I was writing editorials right and left there, trying to get that rectified. Mm-hmm. So, as it turned out, though, gee whiz, it got a whole lot of great students coming to the university. I mean, they made so much hay of it that, our student body, our very good mm-hmm. Students from great Catholic schools came zooming back into the university, and we had a huge infusion of students, and, wow. really good students who are looking for a good Catholic education.
Well,
so it turned out to be just fine.
Well, I don't understand why you had such a problem with Planned Parenthood. After all, someone running for president in one particular party, one of their claims to fame is that they was the first time as a vice president who visited a Planned Parenthood facility. So that's one of that particular person's claim to fame. I think people can figure out who that is. So that gives us a statement on the state of the United States and what people need to pray about, right?
Well, I think the problem is most people think that Planned Parenthood is really giving just contraception, you know, to young people. It is the largest, by far largest, abortion provider in the world.
Right.
What are we talking about here? I mean, let's just. I'm excluding China's, you know, forced abortion policy from the government. But I mean, just in terms of an organization,
which they now regret too, because of their, their falling population. Unfortunately, we're out of time, Father. I hate to hit you with that right at the end, but if you give us your blessing on the way out the door.
You bet. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and compassion, the Lord of all wisdom, the Lord who gives us sanity through his moral teaching, the Lord who opens the door to true freedom, to true eternity and salvation, to true goodness and love, may that Lord bless you with his Holy Spirit, guide you, protect you, and inspire you so that you might be a great example to helping our culture to find its way back to the light. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. We shall see you next week, and hopefully we'll see you next week as well. You know, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, and of course the programs on our on-demand page. And next week we'll return to Father's book to talk to him about one of his interesting topics. And bookmark, don't forget, the program I get to do with some wonderful authors airs every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time, and look for also that on our on-demand page. And Father Spitzer's Universe is available as a podcast also on our Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio and click on podcast. You can listen to Mother Angelica, Father Spitzer, all the other favorite programs when you want. On our Podcast Central, it's also available through many of the other podcast locations. And of course, we have the best of EWTN radio and the best of the rest. So with that being the case, we'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.